We are studying Gideon, obviously, tonight. I have another PowerPoint because I found two more good maps. All right, if you still want a paper map, I printed more, and they are, last I knew, they were on the information desk, and if you want to just get up and walk out and get one, you can do that. And hopefully there's still some more there. I love maps. I've told you that pretty much every week. And there's some good ones here. I'm going to zoom in on them. Hopefully you can see. No, Gideon is not crooked. It was meant to be that way. I used to have a subscription to PowerPoint so I could fix things and alter it and make it look like Gideon was disappearing behind the hill. I would have done that, but I don't have that ability anymore. So now you just get crooked Gideon, for what it's worth. All right. Judges 6 is the story of Gideon, 6, 7, and 8. And there's a lot here, and we're going to walk through it quickly. I'm not going to read all three of these chapters, so do not be worried. I know sometimes I read whole segments. I did at one point have all of Gideon 6 memorized for a speech class. That has long gone. But there's some good truth here. About the Midianite oppression, okay? So we've kind of been walking through the different oppressions. Last week we studied Deborah. It was the Canaanite oppression. This week is the Midianite oppression. So the Midianites lived on the east side of the Jordan River. We're going to see. I'm going to put a map up here in a minute. This oppression really is one of the shortest ones. Only lasted about 7 years. By the way, I think the kids like the notes, don't they? The PowerPoint. This helps for notes for floats, doesn't it? All right? The last Sunday night of July, if you kids can show me three copies or three times that you've taken notes, then we will have root beer floats again. All right? I enjoyed the root beer floats. The last time I really enjoyed it because I got there, I got to hand them out, and then Pastor Perry had to clean it all up. So it's kind of the best night of notes for floats. I got to do all the celebratory stuff, and then he did all the work. Oh, never mind. Allison cleaned it up. That was good. Thank you for telling me that, Allison. All right. Sorry. Back to the Midianite oppression. Only lasts about 7 years, so much shorter than most of the other oppressions, but this one was especially intense. And we see that even in the language of what's going on in Judges chapter 6. The people, once again, are unwilling to step forward. Nobody wants to lead. I mean, this has been the recurring thing. Even when there's severe oppression, right? Last week we studied Deborah, and Barak did not want to step forward and lead unless Deborah was going to walk, but basically hold his hand and help him out in the beginning. And so again, no leader, nobody wants to lead, and yet the people are crying out for deliverance. And it's at this point that God just, this is a very clear call, probably one of the clearest calls of a judge in the book of Judges. Well, I'm going to just say it. It is the clearest call, and you'll see why. So just read with me, starting in verse 1, we'll read the first section. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, that is, their harvest, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. And they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You would jump down to verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And why are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So this is the clearest call of all the judges, even clearer than Samson's, I believe, because this is the direct to the ears of Gideon. He's calling him. The Midianite oppression, as I said, is under two great generals, Zebah and Zalmunna. They're the great chiefs of the Midianites, the great leaders. Think of this more not so much as one unified, powerful nation that comes in and oppresses Israel, but rather a ragtag group of tribal warriors, tribal clans that are uniting now against Israel. And we see that even the fact that it's called the Midianites, but he also mentions the Amalekites and the other armies of the east. So it's just kind of this ragtag banded group that's coming in, and they're not only oppressing just a small segment. We're going to be back in the Jezreel Valley again, but they're oppressing Israel all the way down to Gaza, which would mean the Jezreel Valley and at least down along the coast of Philistia all the way along the Mediterranean Ocean. So this is a large area of land. Also notice the oppression is severe. They come at times of harvest, which is opportune for them, right? It's on purpose. They're waiting for Israel to gather all their wheat together, gather all their grapes. They're waiting until the sheep are fat, and then they come in, and like locusts, they strip the land bare of everything. And so this is especially brutal to the point where the people of Israel, they're struggling with daily sustenance. They're just trying to get food to live. Who's thinking about putting an army together? They're just trying to get food on their tables. In fact, where do we find Gideon? Gideon, by the way, means feller or cutter down or hewer, like a lumberjack or somebody who's knocking things down, which is going to be appropriate for his name here in a little bit. And his father, Joash, is of the tribe of Manasseh, but they're kind of a small family. Now they're not small numerically, but they're small in influence. They're just, in fact, he'll even say that at one point, we're just the littlest of the tribe of Manasseh. They're not leaders. They're not known as being powerful families or influential families. They're just kind of a small family unit. We'll see, he's relatively powerful in Ophrah, but other than that, where their home is, they don't have much influence. They're not prevalent. Gideon is also the youngest son. And by just culture, that would kind of make him the least important one, right? Think about Joseph at the time of his calling, unimportant. Think of David at the time of his calling, unimportant. And yet they're young. They're the youngest of their family or youngest at the time. Gideon also, we're going to see, he's got a couple names that are used. The name Jerubbaal, and we're going to see why, and Jerubasheth is used as another name for Gideon. That's not used until 2 Samuel chapter 11. He's already had some kind of a name for himself, and now he gets this divine call. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, where is Gideon? Where is this mighty man of valor when he appears on the scene? He's sitting in the wine press, threshing his wheat. Just to give you context of what that means, a wine press would have been a couple feet high, maybe, and it would put the grapes in there, squash the grape juice comes out. But the point is, it has walls. It's a place that he can hide while he threshes the wheat. Threshing is actually quite visual. If you beat out the wheat and then you toss it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away and the seed falls back to the ground. So you want to, usually you would do this on a hillside, at the pinnacle of a hill where the wind is the strongest and would blow all the waste away. But where do we find him? He's huddled down in a wine press because he doesn't want the Midianites to find out what he's doing. He's hiding. He's hiding while he threshes the wheat. And God says to him, he says, "You, mighty man, the one hiding right there." That's essentially what he's doing. And Gideon's, you know, he's, "Who? Me?" You know? And so I'll say this. I don't think he's being disrespectful to the Lord, but he kind of talks back to the Lord here even. By the way, this is the Lord. The angel of the Lord, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And we know this because verse 22, what does he say? He says, "I have seen the Lord face to face and lived." And it's at that he builds an altar to Jah, or Yahweh. And so he worships the Lord, and the Lord accepts his worship. So this is God he's speaking to, and yet he right away issues a question. We'll call it a question. How can the Lord be with us if all these stories we've heard of God parting the Red Sea and doing these incredible miracles, and you look around, we don't even have food for our tables. All our livestock have been taken. We're scraping by. It seems more like the Lord has forsaken us than provided for us. And he asks the question. Now listen, I've said this before many times. God's not diminished when we come to him even and make accusations. Right? And there's times I've heard over the years, I've heard grieving fathers say things like, "How could the Lord take my child away from me?" And it's said in even an accusation to God. And I think we might do some of the same things in our life. We might say, "If God is so good, why is he allowing this thing to happen? How could this," right? We make accusations sometimes against God. And that's what Gideon's doing. Listen, that doesn't make God smaller. God didn't all of a sudden shrink. Our doubts and our faithlessness did not decrease the greatness of God. And so God here responds, and he's going to respond in an incredible way. He's actually going to bolster the faith of Gideon. But Gideon right now is afraid. He's afraid to thresh the wheat. He's afraid to stand up. We're going to see he's, even up to this point, been afraid to stand up in his own household. You know, people live in a state of fear. And here the man of God calls to lead, the man of God who's being called to lead, is even fearful. And the devil loves when we're afraid. He loves when God's followers live in a state of fear, because fear often cripples us, it controls us, it holds us back, and it keeps us distracted from what we should be focused on. And so this is a good place to stop and just ask you, what do you fear? Some of us, maybe we fear being alone, or we fear rejection, or we fear looking foolish in front of other people, or we fear making a mistake and therefore we don't move, or maybe we fear financial decline, or we fear the fall of the country, or we fear all kinds of things, and fears get a hold of us and cripple us and hold us back. In fact, they can even hold us back spiritually. When has fear held you or kept you frozen spiritually? Gideon is fearful. There's no doubt about it. He's afraid right now, and he's not even afraid to admit that. He's willing to admit that. And so God gives him this call, as we said. He is up in the Jezreel Valley. This is where we looked last week as well with Deborah. We looked in this region, and basically, almost the exact same spot on the map, which we'll get to in a minute. I thought that was next, but it's coming. And so we're going to see they're right next door to where Deborah was fighting her battles as well. So this is a years later, obviously. But we have the call of Gideon here in chapter 6, verse 12, where the angel of the Lord actually calls him a mighty man, a warrior. And he apparently doesn't view himself this way. For verse 13, he says this, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us?" And we read the rest of the question a minute ago. Verse 14, though, the Lord answers. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" I find that interesting. God doesn't even rebuke him for asking this question, which I think is negative. I mean, he's basically saying, God, if you're with us, why does it seem like you've forsaken us? And God says, yeah, that's the tenacity I want. You're not afraid to ask me that question. That's the spirit you go forward in. Trust me, move, and I'm going to be with you. And so he compels him or urges him to move forward. And verse 15, he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. He goes on, though. Verse 17, Gideon doesn't stop. He said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who will talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And so Gideon doesn't necessarily desire this position of ruler, but it's being given to him. And he is careful not to be disobedient to the Lord. So he says, Lord, I will follow you. I'll go with you. But I'm going to make an offering, and I want you to stay here while I prepare it. And I want you to prove to me. Remember those signs you did in Israel, or for Israel back in Egypt? I want you to prove to me that you are Jehovah. You are Yahweh. So he's still doubting a little bit. He asked for the sign in verse 17, this proof of the divine nature of the call. And in verse 21, he brings the offering back, and the Lord takes his staff and consumes it with the end of the staff, consumes it with fire, and all of a sudden he's like, oh, you are God. That's basically what he does. Good, good sign. Now, I know what you're thinking. There's times in my life, I kind of want God to do the same thing. Couldn't he, like, tap his spear on something and consume it in fire, or prove to me that this is what he wants me to do? No, we have something better than that. We have the Holy Spirit who's residing in us every day, every minute, who's prompting us. All we have to do is listen. That's better than an occasional appearance of God in the flesh. And so we need to learn to trust that. So he's given a commission. All right, he has the proof. This is God. God is the one who's called him. Verse 24, he recognizes that. He builds an altar. He worships the Lord, and he's given his first commission, the first task as ruler. And I love this. Go home. Go home and destroy all your dad's idols. What a test. So he does. He's commanded to begin his work at home. And that really, this is such a logical point. Is not all our spiritual work to first begin in home? If Gideon can't lead in his own home, how is he going to lead the nation? And there's a good message here for our young people too, because Gideon is, he calls himself the least. Now, some people take it to mean he was like the shortest, smallest in stature, but I think it means the youngest. He's the, you know, he's kind of like the afterthought of the family, the little baby of the family. He's got older brothers, he's got other people doing stuff, and yet here he's called to even lead his family. His father is an idolater. His father's not a follower of God, and yet he's called to lead spiritually in a strong way. So how are you leading in your home? We're all called to be spiritual influencers. I hate that word, influencers, but you know what I mean. We're called to be spiritual influencers, and it must be done in our home. Well, verse 25, he gets enough courage to do it at night. Now, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image. There we have it. Gideon, hewered down, cut it down. Cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants, they must be relatively wealthy, and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it at night. I like this. I like this because he takes the wooden idols and he uses them as firewood. I think this is ironic and pleasant to me that God accepts the sacrifice of Gideon as he destroys the wicked false sacrifices from his father's home. I like that. I think there's a little bit of poetic justice in there, and God is pleased. And so God accepts it. And we all need, we all have idols in our homes. If we're honest, maybe not all, too often we have idols in our homes, things that we adore more than we adore Christ, or at least at times things that we give more attention to and adoration to than we do to the Lord. And we should be willing to sacrifice those. The reaction is great. He destroys them, and the men of the city rise up early. Verse 28, they rose early in the morning, and there was an altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden images that was beside it cut down. And everyone gets angry, and they want to kill Gideon because he destroyed his father's idols. And all of a sudden, Gideon's father has this profound statement that if Baal is strong enough, he could fight for himself. Let Baal punish Gideon. And he saves his son's life, but also it's this turning point for their family, the turning point even for the nation. And so he gets his new name, Jerubbaal, means let God or let Baal plead. Now, it's kind of a nickname. I'm not sure I would want the nickname of a false god, you know, thrown in there. So we'll just keep calling him Gideon. He prepares for battle, though, in verse 33 to 35. They gather in the Jezreel Valley, and that's where the Midianite army is gathering, and they call Israel to battle. Now, this is a general call. Don't think in modern terminology that this is going to be like he sends an email out, an angrily worded email, and everyone shows up, right? This is sending messengers here and there. This would take probably weeks to gather the army together. At the same time, the Midianites know that the harvest has happened. They're coming in to invade the land, so the timing is perfect. And Israel gathers. They gather at the Jezreel Valley. As we're going to see, it's because it's the highway, the access point to all the farmland, the richest farmland of Israel. And so they call people to battle, and yet, in verse 37 to 40, Gideon is still uncertain. So weeks have passed, probably, and yet he's still now getting a little bit nervous. His heart is starting to, you know, beat a little faster because the battle is approaching. Is God really the one? Was that just like a bad dream he had one day at the wine press or up on the hillside? Or did that really happen? And so he asks for approving of God. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. And by the way, I think this is misconstrued often. This is my personal opinion, okay? My personal opinion. But I think this passage gets misused by Christians a lot. We even have the phrase, right? I'm going to lay down a fleece. And probably half the time people say that, they don't even know what they're saying, where that comes from, laying down a fleece, right? It's kind of a sign, a test from God. And I've told you this before, it literally happened. Somebody said, I wasn't sure if I should purchase this car. And then I was driving down the road and I saw on the billboard the same color of the car that I wanted to buy, the same brand, and I knew it was a sign from God. No! That's called good advertising. That's not a sign from God. And if I don't remember who told me that. It was somebody in this church, so I'm sorry if that was you. Hopefully you've gotten your heart right since then. All right. That's not the way God works, right? We're not just throwing tests out to the Lord here and there. By the way, again, I remind you, we live in a time when the Holy Spirit talks to our heart, speaks to our heart. He is much better than throwing a fleece out there and making up some gimmick to make yourself feel better that what you just purchased or what you just did is appropriate. All right, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the fleece. He throws, first the fleece goes down, and first the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. But you know what? That could be explained away because the dew comes, the dew gets away. You know, maybe it was just for that reason. And the next night, it's the ground is wet and the fleece is dry. Finally, he gets enough gumption to know God is in this with me. And yet there's still a journey of faith that needs to progress. And this is what I want you to learn or just think about with Gideon. As he progresses and moves along in his growth, it really is a time of growth where he has little faith as he's in the wine press to the point where he's going into battle with 300 people only. That is a huge leap of faith from one point to the other. God is growing his faith here. He's being gracious as well. God is extremely gracious. God could have just said, Gideon, come on. I said, go, now go. Right? He could have just done that. No fleece. No more fleeces, no more signs. Just do it or else I'll squish you. But God doesn't work that way. Thankfully, and we're thankful for that. How many times is God patient with you? Oh, so many times. All right. Kind of a little diatribe I went off on there. All right, preparations for a battle. They move in. I still don't have the map. It's coming. I promise there's another map coming. The army begins to gather in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. There's just a couple points I want to point out. We won't read through this, but the Midianite men are all gathering on the south side of the hill Morah. We could call it Mount Morah, but I don't want you to get that confused with Mount Moriah. It's more like a large hill. The Israelites also gather. They gather in the Jezreel Valley at the spring of Haran, and it's a large gathering there, and we're going to see what happens. But the Gideon gathers the men together, and this time God gives Gideon a sign. God is instructing Gideon to pare down the men. 32,000 Israelites show up. Now that sounds good, right? 32,000 Midianites. If my memory serves me correct, there were over 300,000 Midianites. Did I misspoke just a minute ago? You know what I mean. 32,000 Israelites against 300,000 Midianites. And God says to Gideon, you've got too many. 32,000? Way too many. Tell you what, just go out to the army and ask, if anyone's afraid, just go home. Just go home. If you're fearful, it's okay. Go home. And 22,000 people leave. He's left with 10,000. So it's 10,000 to 300,000. Those are horrible odds. Right? Aren't those horrible? By the way, if you're that 10,000th guy, wouldn't you be like, there's a lot of people left. This isn't looking good. Well, here they are. They're preparing. By the way, harvest is a warm time of the year, and they've been traveling. They've been marching. They're marching to battle. I do believe some of the men didn't necessarily return home, but just stayed away from the battlefield. And as they are marching along, preparing to go, God says, still too many. 10,000, too many. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to get to the spring of Harod. And when you get to the spring of Harod, everyone's dying of thirst. My wife and I went there. Beautiful spring. Cold. Didn't drink. I put my feet in. Everyone was putting their feet in. I didn't drink. A beautiful spring. It's kind of in the middle of it's on the backside of a mountain. And it's kind of in the middle of a very parched area of the Jezreel Valley, strangely parched area. And it's this natural spring that just bubbles out of the ground. Actually, Israel's turned part of it into a water park for kids. But anyways, we went to this spring, and you stand in it. It's very refreshing, very cold water. I can see why this would occur. The men arrive at the spring, and they're thirsty, so thirsty. And so what do they do? 9,700 run to the spring, get down on their hands and knees, and start drinking, lapping up the water, just drinking like a dog. Just put their mouth right in the water, bury their head in the water, and they're drinking. They're so thirsty. 300 men get down on one knee, scoop the water up, stay vigilant, as soldiers should be, they're warriors, and drink the water from their cupped hand. Meanwhile, they haven't put their sword down or their spear or their shield. They're 300 vigilant men out of 10,000. And God says, take those 300. That'll be enough. Now, mind you, this means that in battle, if battles go how battles always go, every man would have to kill 1,000 Midianite men. Those are not good odds. Even in miraculous Bible standards, right? You look at some of the men, the mighty men, nobody's killing hardly 1,000 at a time. Samson, I'm not sure anyone else did. These are not good odds. And to top it off, Gideon is still unsure. Now I can understand why he's unsure. And so God is trying to improve his faith. And this is what the Lord does. He stretches us through hardships and tasks that require more trust than we have previously given. And if we're faithful, then we experience the greatness of the Lord. We experience the greatness of God, and we learn He could be trusted. And the next time, we're more willing, ready to trust in the next step. It's a little easier. And so that's what the Lord is doing. He's trying to build His faith. Can you look back at your life and see times where the Lord has caused you to just take some steps to build your faith? And yes, I talked a little bit about this morning, and somebody came and asked me about those three difficult times in my life where my faith grew. They were all during trials. But I could clearly, at the end of the trial, look back and realize how much, I could see how much I had grown. Now, usually, day to day, it's hard to evaluate. It's hard to evaluate. When things are going well, especially, it's hard to evaluate if you're growing spiritually. But difficulty, trials, they're a proving time. A proving ground, and we can see how the Lord has developed us. And that's exactly what He does with Gideon. Well, He calls Gideon to then travel. He says, if you're still worried, take your servant Purah and go with you at night to the edge of the Midianite camp. That's all He says. And so Gideon does it. I will say this, Gideon is not afraid to admit he's afraid. Right, he didn't. Who said I'm afraid? I'm not afraid. He doesn't do that. He's like, Purah, let's go. And they get up and they go and they travel to the edge of the Midianite camp. And it's there in verse 13. I want to read what's occurred. Now imagine you're Gideon. You're sneaking around in the middle of the night. You have 300 soldiers. You've never done this before. You've never led men like this to battle. And verse 13 occurs. When Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. This is at the Midianite camp. I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing other than the sword of Gideon. How he got that, I don't know. I mean, this must, obviously we know. It's the Lord. You ever have someone tell you their dream, and they're very interested to tell you their dream, and it doesn't make sense, and you're just waiting for them to finish their dream so you can say, that's crazy. That's kind of what's happening here. He's got this dream about this barley loaf that's rolling down the hill and crashes into the tent, and that's proof. It's a sign. It's a sign God's given him. Now, it's true. Good interpretation. He was right. Kind of. I say only kind of because Gideon's really not going to do much. Verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped the Lord there. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midianite into your hand. Now, Gideon actually has the best interpretation. And what was it? The Lord has delivered the Midianites into your hand. Gideon's not going to do anything. Right? Gideon's just going to be the vessel. They're going to use a little bit of concealment and smarts, and the Lord is going to give the victory. All right, finally the map we've all been waiting for. All right, so this is the Jezreel Valley. If I were to go, let me just go back. This is the boxed area that we're going to look at. We're going to look at just this upper portion of the Jezreel Valley. Now, I say this is important because the Jezreel Valley is a gateway. Mountainous region, all this is mountainous, all this is mountainous. All this is mountainous. That's why that's the only area that Israel's occupied. The invading armies easily march in and out of these flat land areas. And so the Jezreel Valley is the gateway to the Jordan River. And so they would have come across Midian. The Midianites, the Ammonites would have come up from the east side of the Jordan, crossed here the Jezreel Valley, and then pillaged all along the flatlands of the Mediterranean coast. So that would be the route that they would be traveling. Gideon now is that they're Midianites are on the south side of the hill of Morah. The Herod Spring is just northwest of Mount Gilboa. Mount Tabor, just for reference, is where Deborah was at. So very close in battle. In fact, you can see the two mountains very easily any day of the week. So here, Gideon is prepared. He's got his army parsed down to 300 men. And what we don't really have all the details, but he's going to probably likely march back around behind them on the north side of the Midianites, up on the hill of Morah. And it is here that God will bring confusion to the camp of the Midianites. I want to move quickly. We got there's a lot that's happening here, but Gideon gives every man, all right, time to go to battle. Everyone, get ready. We're about to march. Everyone got their sword? Pick up your sword. Yeah, I got my sword. All right. Everyone got a torch. It's nighttime. You know, get a torch. Yeah, I got my torch. All right, everyone else, get a water pot and put it on your torch. And we're ready. Let's go. Oh, trumpets. Everyone needs a trumpet. Get a trumpet. Okay, now we're ready. And that's how they go to battle. Right? Do we need to sing the song? I sang it on the way. As a family, we started singing it. Couldn't remember all the words. Some of you know what I'm talking about. All right. Gideon. All right. Marching off to fight. Pitcher in his left hand, trumpet in his right. Da 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 da. I don't remember the rest. All right. So they march. They go up. They're on the hillside. Now, what is this? It's deception. It's not a concealment. They're just trying to trick the Midianites. They stand up on and at Gideon's signal. They put their trumpet to their lips. They take the water pots off of their torch so the torch shines brightly. They smash the pots on the ground, probably creating loud noises, maybe even glistening of light. And they blow their trumpets and they yell, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And all of a sudden, the Midianites are waking up in the middle of the night. They look up the hillside. All along the hillside, there's torches and trumpets blowing. And every torch and every trumpet would have represented a company of men. And the Midianites think, "Oh no, they've got us. There's more than we could do." And they turn to their buddy, you know, Bob. Yeah! And they look over here. Sorry, Dr. Cates, wherever you are. Sorry, Bob Cates. I need to come up with it. Bartholomew, where are you? You know, maybe we'll use that name. He turns, and all of a sudden he turns, and there's somebody with a sword, and he's coming at him. And so, and he kills him, and he turns, and then he gets. And the battle ensues. And all the Midianites just kill each other. I mean, could you imagine? What would that have looked like for Gideon? I mean, it's dark. I get it's dark. Maybe the sun's starting to come out, you know, real cinematic and everything. And he's just looking down, and they're all fighting. And Gideon's thinking, did somebody else go to battle? One, two, three, four. There's 300 of us. And they're down there fighting, and it's chaos, and everyone's fighting. Now, why are they fighting? Well, partially because it's a bunch of clans, Midianites, Ammonites, other tribes of the east. Maybe they've gone to fight with Gideon. They're on Gideon's side now. And they just engage in this huge battle. And they kill each other. And all Gideon has to do at this point and his men is just chase after them. And so the Lord causes confusion. The Lord causes disarray. And the battle ensues. And they fight and kill themselves. And then they begin to flee. And the flight occurs in chapter 7, verse 21. So really short battle. Hardly any verses describing what's going on. In verse 21, they flee for their lives. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerera as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tebath. I'm sure all of those cities mean something to you, but they're just a bunch of places on a map. Half of them don't exist. So they flee. They leave the Jezreel Valley, flee down, and they're actually going to cross at two different sections. They break apart, and they're going to cross in two different sections. Interestingly, there's a secondary battle going on because Ephraim didn't come to the battle. And Gideon sends messengers in verse 24 asking Ephraim to step in and help with the escape. They're going to cross at the fords of Succoth, kind of some low area in the Jordan Rift Valley where they could wade across the river and get back to the safety of the eastern side. And they ask him to cut them off, and they do. They begin to cut them off, and they begin to attack. And yet, Ephraim brings the heads of Oreb and Zeb, which are two, this is verse 24, two of the tribal leaders, and they bring them to Gideon, and they're upset that they weren't included in battle, which, why didn't they stop the pillaging? Right? They're kind of upset that Gideon now has stepped in, but it's not like they showed up for battle before this. Gideon handles it really well, and he just gives them praise for their valiance in chapter 8, verse 3. He praises them for stepping in, praises them for hearing the call and delivering these two evil men. And then Gideon pursues Zeba and Zalmunna across, and he will put them to death on that side. In fact, just to hurry along through the rest, he actually commands his son to kill Zeba and Zalmunna, and his son refuses to do that, so Gideon does it himself in verse 21 of chapter 8. All right, I'm going to try and wrap it up here in 5 minutes. I'm not sure I can do this, but I'm going to try my best because I hate how the book ends. Gideon has this incredible battle. And in verse 24, they try to make Gideon king. Chapter 8, verse 24 says, "Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you.'" Or I'm sorry, let's read verse 23. "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give the earrings from his plunder.'" For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And the people answered him and said, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, threw all in. He gets shekels and shekels of gold. He becomes instantly rich. He's famous. They want to make him king. He rightly points out that only God is king. That's all good. I have no problem with any of that. The problem is verse 26. What does Gideon do with the gold? "Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, which they were in the kings of Midian, beside the chains that were around their necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house." It's so sad that he didn't end well. The very sin that he was asked to cleanse from his father's household, he reincorporated into his own. There's only one difference. He made this ephod, this image, to represent Jehovah. He thought that was okay. I don't know why he didn't remember the Ten Commandments. He remembered the miracles of Israel coming out of Egypt, but not the Ten Commandments, that you shall have no graven images, no carved images for God, for he cannot be possessed in some graven image. Not only that, the verses tell us he brought rest to the world, to the nation for 40 years. In fact, it's the duration of his life. The other sad part of his story is verse 29. "Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son who was called Abimelech." And so he has many wives, many sons, many concubines, And so here's the question I end with. What legacy did Gideon have? Oh, great in battle. Trusted the Lord. But how quickly that fell apart. He didn't finish well. And how we finish matters. What a sad ending to the life of Gideon. Yet he was the one responsible. The things that he did in moderation, his children would go on to do in excess. He allowed a little bit of idolatry in the home, an idol of Jehovah, of Jah, and the people took it much further. He allowed sinful practices in his own life with his wives and concubines, and his sons took it even farther. And this should be a good challenge to us. We are called to be a holy body. We're not to allow pet sins and practices to find refuge in our homes and in our lives. We're called to raise godly leaders who strive for greater spiritual excellence. And so how are you instilling in your children the spiritual excellence that God requests? Let me take it a step further, because you say, we don't have children in our home. How are you instilling spiritual excellence in the children of this church? What legacy are you leaving behind, not just for your family, but for the legacy to this church, to these body of believers who we're called to worship in holiness together with? And so let's evaluate our lives. If we're allowing sin, please understand our sins that we hold in moderation, our children will take into excess. And so let us be wise. Let's not be like Gideon was great. His faith built so quickly, so fast. But how quickly it tumbled as well. So let us be vigilant to the end. All right, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we want to make sure that the things that we say and the things that we do honor and glorify you. And so give us wisdom to know how to proceed, and that when there's parts of our life that need evaluating, that we would be honest and open. And if there's areas that we've harbored sin, or we're just allowing convenience to creep in, that we would purge those. We want to worship you in truth and holiness. And so give us wisdom to do that properly. We just thank you. Thank you for the story of Gideon, the account here, and the challenge to us, that we would stay closely connected with you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.